Well, we're coming to the end of 2 Samuel. In chapter 23, we're really at the end of David's life, and we find that this section that we're in is really like an appendix of sorts that informs us of some final or additional information. And there are some commentators, some teachers that would even say that chapter 21 all the way to the end, chapter 24, is an appendix or a summary somewhat of David's life. But there's something important that we learn throughout his life and all the ups and downs, and that the affairs of the people were tied to the moral and spiritual condition of their king. The nation of Israel enjoyed God's blessing when David was obedient to the Lord, and then they suffered great hardship when he disobeyed the Lord. So all throughout the Bible, all through the Old Testament and New Testament, all these things from Genesis to Revelation, they're written for our learning. Even the Old Testament, where some people have said you need to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. No way. I wanted to say Jose. The guy who said that wasn't Jose. 2 Samuel chapter 23, David's last words are recorded in verses 1 through 7, and we talked about that last week. And there will be more end-of-life words from David as we get into 1 Kings, as he charges his son Solomon on a number of issues. But the Bible clearly says that verses 1 through 7 are David's last words. And you know, a lot of times when people have last words, when they have those opportunities, or you think about the last time that you spoke with someone, they can be very, very, they can be heavy, they can be meaningful, and they can also be very memorable. And oftentimes, the things that people want to say and want to communicate at the end of life really speak to where they are with their relationship with the Lord and what they're thinking about and what they're about. And if you remember from last week, think about in those seven verses what David talked about. Praise was on his lips, gratitude flowed from his heart, and we see that David gave God the glory for being a gracious, covenant-keeping God. So even though David wasn't perfect, that's what he was thinking about. And we move on from these words to a list of David's mighty men and their deeds. Now, if you've read ahead, let me give you a heads up. There are a number of references to three mighty men, another group of three, and then 30 mighty men of David, all right? And they kind of are sprinkled throughout the text. But the three mighty men were the three main leaders of David's special forces. The other group of three were of another sort of division, another subgroup. And then the 30 men, his mighty men, was the name for this elite group. And it evidently wasn't necessarily a hard number, because if you were to count down through this list, you would find 37 of them. And so 30 could be approximate, but what is going on, these are probably all the men that served in David's 30 at one time or another, if that makes sense. And one thing that gives us an indicator is that Uriah the Hittite is actually mentioned at the end, but he was killed back in chapter 11. So these are probably all the different mighty men that were ever on the roster, so to speak. So verses 8 through 12 records what the three mighty men did individually. And we start in verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Basabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, if you like cross-references, you might want to write down 1 Chronicles 11, verses 10 through 41, because it brings more detail there to the many of David's men and what they did. But this guy, Adino, this guy was the top dog of the group. And in one battle, we just read that he killed 800 men. But what's interesting is that in 1 Chronicles 11, we read, or it's recorded there, that he killed 300 men at one time. Well, which is it? Well, we don't know. Some of the commentators that I read, they lean towards the 300, but what's more important to understand is that there are occasions with numbers in the Bibles, and sometimes place names, like geographical places, and sometimes Bible character names, where we might find a small discrepancy between different records. And what we should remember is that it's the Bible's original manuscripts that were perfect, 100%. And on rare occasions, there has been a scribal error in the copying process. But what is so great is God, who wrote a book to us, He knows how to preserve His word. And the discovery of the entire copy of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls proved that to be the case. It was discovered, what, just about 70 years ago, and, you know, this document of Isaiah dating back to maybe about the 2nd century. So now we're going to see if the Isaiah that we have in our Bible that matches up with this oldest known complete copy. And guess what? With the exception of a couple pieces of punctuation and a couple letters, it was exact. And let me tell you, where there are these different discrepancies, none of them have anything to do with theology or the gospel or what we know about God or how we're going to live our life. And as far as ancient literature goes, the Bible is just top notch when it comes to its accuracy being an ancient document. And part of that is because of how many times it was copied meticulously and how the Bible proliferated throughout the world. And even today, they're finding manuscripts that bear witness to the accuracy of the Bible that you have in your lap. It's actually remarkable. So you compare it to any other, you know, piece of literature, like Shakespeare or Homer with the Iliad or whatever. The amount of copies we have in the Bible is by factors much greater than what we have of these other documents and literatures. So there you go for that. So some commentators lean towards 300. Either way, if one guy kills 300 enemies in one battle, that's an amazing dude. And if he kills 800, that's still amazing, right? So Adino was a top dog, pretty amazing guy. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. Now, 1 Chronicles 11, that parallel passage, records that Eleazar and David were surrounded by Philistines in this place called Pas Damim. And this was an area in western Judah where there were frequent battles with Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines. What's also interesting is Pas Damim is in the area, the direct area, of the Valley of Elah, where David fought Goliath as a boy. And here at this time, the men of Israel had fled, and they stationed themselves in the midst of a field of barley, and they defended it. And he arose, this mighty man of David, Eleazar, and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And so it would have been a very tough day for David and his sidekick, Eleazar, but Eleazar is noted for not letting go of his sword. He didn't let go of his weapon. He was faithful to defend this place, and he wasn't going to allow the Philistines to break through and move further east into Judah. And we know from the New Testament that a servant of the Lord must be faithful. And notice that he fought with great courage, and he never let go of his sword, but that it was the Lord that brought about the victory that day. There's a great illustration just regarding the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, It's our one offensive weapon, isn't it? And we need to know it. If we're going to do any sort of spiritual battle, we need to know the Word and have the Word in our hand. And the Word can't depart from us. And I'll tell you, once the Word departs from you as a soldier in the spiritual battles that we're in these days, these pernicious, wicked, diabolical days, guess what? You're going to start losing. You're going to start losing. And so this man is a great example of sticking to the sword, right? Kind of like a banner cry. Stick to the sword. Don't let go of your sword. But it's also a picture of the partnership between God and his servants. And so Eliezer faithfully defended, against the Philistines, didn't allow them to break through, but it was the Lord who brought about the victory. It's just an interesting partnership there. You do what has been given to you to do, and then you let God do what you can't do. He fought valiantly all day, full on, and he became weary, but he never let go of his weapon. But it was the Lord that brought about the victory. And this is a great biblical paradox of sorts, right? Where it's 100% dependence upon the Lord, but we're also 100% responsible to obey the Lord. That's kind of interesting. And so somehow in there you get 200%. How does that work out? Proverbs 21:31 is a beautiful verse that kind of explains this, at least it does in my mind, and I hope it does in yours. And it says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the deliverance is of the Lord. And so with the horse, there's training, there's preparation, there's shoeing, there's kit for the horse, right? And you're preparing the horse for that day of battle, but then the battle that you go into for the glory of God, the battle is won by the Lord. So that's an interesting thing. 100% dependent upon the Lord, we're 100% responsible to be faithful to God and to obey God and to stand our ground. Well, the next mighty man, number three, is Shammah. Verse 11, after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. And then the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So Shammah, like the others, he was faithful. He was faithful to steward that which was entrusted to him. And what was entrusted to him to defend? A field of lentils. A field of beans. He didn't argue with the assignment, but he faithfully executed the mission requirements and defended his position. And although it may have looked like a hill of beans or an insignificant plot, this guy was under orders. He was under authority. And what's common with these three mighty men of David is that they all had victory under, or I guess against, overwhelming circumstances. They were outnumbered, totally outnumbered. The Bible declares that. They stood their ground and the Lord brought about the victory. And the Bible speaks about our battle with the world, doesn't it? The Bible speaks about our battle with our flesh and our battle with the devil and the spiritual forces and principalities. And what does the Bible also teach us? The Bible teaches us to stand our ground and to take a stand where God has placed us and to stand up for the truth. And we see that throughout human history. We see one person that stood for the truth and they made a difference. And God only needs one. He only needs one person. And we see people like that in the news today, don't we? We see people standing up for truth regarding what a male is and what a male isn't. You know, we see people standing up about the safety of our kids regarding locker rooms and libraries and all those different things. But I'll tell you, it only takes one. Ephesians 6 is a classic passage regarding our spiritual warfare. And I just want you to notice that we're to take a stand. I just picked verses 11, 13, and 14. And this is what Paul says. And he knew battle, didn't he? He knew warfare. He said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And he's a wily one. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand. Therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And so three times in those three verses, stand, stand, stand. And when we talk about armor, it's not even our armor. Sometimes we might say that to a Christian brother or Christian sister. Hey, you got your armor on? Yes, I got my armor on. You got your armor on? I got my armor on. Okay, wait a minute. It's not your armor. It's the armor of God. And he's called us to take a stand. And it's a battle. And the stand that we take is, it's not for our ideals. It's not for our truth and our perspective. It's for the truth of God and who he is and what he said. Well, how do I know what to take a stand for? Right here in your Bible. It's all in there. And I'll tell you, when we fight battles in his way, he brings a victory. He glorifies himself, and we can stand our ground when we're in his will. But Ephesians 6 also teaches us something about this battle. The battle that we face that is spiritual in nature, and sometimes that spiritual battle bleeds out into the physical, right? And we see that in our country, we see that in our state, we see that in the world. It's on the news every single day. The battle that we face is severe. It's very, very severe. And Paul says it is a wrestle. It's a wrestle against huge forces, against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness. But we're called to stand, and we can withstand these forces if we do it God's way. But if you think about the term wrestle, that's not a type of combat that happens at a distance, right? You don't use standoff weapons, you know, like some kind of lead accelerator or a bow and arrow or something like that, or, you know, you're throwing rocks. Wrestling is pretty personal. It's toe to toe. You're right there in the midst of it. And you and I are in this battle, and we're to resist the devil always in the name of the Lord. And I'm going to say this. There are many Christians that do not realize that there is a battle going on. They do not realize its impact. They do not realize its significance. They don't realize their role. They ignore the mission set from their commander in chief. And they think that this life is a playground rather than a battleground. They're rendered ineffective. And sadly, Christians who don't realize that we're in that kind of a battle, they're not just neutral, and they end up shooting at their own. They ended up shooting other Christians who are trying to be in the battle and serve the Lord. And they complain that the Christian warriors are maybe too excessive or eccentric about the evilness of our time, or too excited about Bible study, or too engaged in Bible prophecy and how we see current events in the light of Scripture, or even too engrossed in desiring to live a holy life unto a holy God. Instead of warring, they're consumed with worry. Instead of maintaining their position, they complain about their position. And you know, here's what they'll say, though. Oh, it's just a field of barley. You know, what are you Christians doing? We just need to do our thing in church and have a place where we can sing songs and hear, you know, messages. I'll tell you what, we're called to be as leaders and as pastors, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's why just a little while we put up a phrase outside on the way out. I don't know if you noticed it, and it's actually missing a letter. You can go check it out. But it says, you are now entering the mission field. And that's where we're to live out our Christianity, is in the world and in the public square. And for far too long, Christians have been pushed into the little, you know, square box of church. You do your church things in church, and you let all this other stuff, you know, happen, and you let the big boys, you know, deal with the politics. No, one of the problems that we have right now in our political realm is that Christians haven't been standing up for what's right publicly or running for office and you know, bringing the gospel and truth and righteousness into the political realm. I mean, from our county all the way up to the top. They'll say, oh, it's just a field of barley. It's just a hill of beans. Just get back to your thing. They look to an easy path instead of the narrow way that God has called us to. Amos 6 describes Israel's sin of laziness and not being engaged in the things that matter. Listen to just the first part of Amos 6:1. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. He's saying, woe to you. If God ever says woe to you, that's not good. It's not good at all. And he says, woe to you who are at ease. You're not engaged. You're relaxing. And then the prophet goes on. God speaks through Amos to address a number of things that I was shocked at how much it represents our current day. Here we are, you know, talking about an ancient document that is relevant for right now. So God's speaking to the people of Israel through the prophet Amos, and addresses, and I just paraphrase this passage, but he addresses their love of music and their love of comfy couches. Look it up for yourselves. Don't take my word for it. They were focused on the music industry and development of instruments, just like David was developing instruments, but not for money. Why was David developing brand new instruments? For the worship of Jehovah. So they were into the music industry, into drinking, into fine ointments, and because of that, here's what God says, you're going to go first into captivity. Whoa, indeed. So what do we learn from this? We learn from this, from these two men, at the very least, who were stationed in a barley field, which is a less expensive grain than wheat, and a lentil plot, right? Just a hill of beans. We learn this, that wherever God has placed you, stand your ground. Wherever God has placed you, stand your ground. And I'll tell you, we as humans, we're weak, our hearts are wicked, but you might end up being tempted to think that where God has placed you is insignificant. But if the Lord put you there, listen, it's eternally important. We don't have the big picture. We don't know who God is going to bring across our path and our little slice and our little piece of the field. Wrestle, stand your ground by the grace of God. And if you get your eyes off the Lord and start looking around, you might become overwhelmed by the battle around you. Numerous foes, you might even begin to question God's goodness or purpose in your life. And you might even say, oh, this is just a hill of beans, or this is just a field of lentils or a cheap barley field. Church, there's a great spiritual warfare going on, and we are to stand our ground. And the battlefields are many, but I'm going to mention some main ones, and I don't want to assume that we are all on the same page, but battlefields like our marriages. That's where God has stationed us, in marriage. We're to fight for our marriages, our families, our personal walk with the Lord, our testimony among those that we work with. We're to resist the evil, never retreat. And in all of this battling, our character is a key component in the battle. It's a key piece to our warfare. And I'll tell you, churches have sadly gotten off track and have replaced the focus on character, discipleship, personal holiness, and living for the Lord with gimmicks and lasers and money and just all these things. And they teach by example that this type of stuff will impact those in our generation. But our character before the Lord, it will have us prepare a horse for battle. We will sharpen our sword. We will be sensitive to the Spirit about how to attack. But remember, our victory is tied to how closely we're walking with Him, just as it was with David. And you look at the great battles that were fought in the Bible and how it transpired and how the leaders were. Like in the case of Joshua, he was on his face before the angel of the Lord before they attacked Jericho. And the angel of the Lord was a pre-incarnate form of Jesus. And I believe that the battle for Jericho was won right there. He submitted. And here's what Alan Redpath said. He said, "The man who is on his face before God is always standing against the enemy." And so these three mighty men picture how we should fight and stand against the enemy today. When others fled, they stood their ground. An example of how they rolled is found in the next section in verses 13 through 17. "Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines, a troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, 'Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate.'" I guess he had his mind set on a specific drink of water. Not the well that's, you know, across from old man Morrison's house, but from the well that's by the gate. Man, that's some good water. "And so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem." That was by the gate. They got the right one. "And they took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. For he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it." And these things were done by the three mighty men. And so David could have been in the cave of Adullam when his mighty men first came to him at that time, or he could have come back to the cave at a later time. But at some point, he's there, there's Philistines in his hometown, and the three mighty men overhear David just making a comment, "Boy, wouldn't it be great to get a glass of water from the well in Bethlehem, the one by the gate? Wouldn't that be great?" And they overhear this, and they're looking at their leader like, "We can do this, and we're going to do this." And he didn't make a command or even a suggestion. It was just something that he said. And so these three mighty men went through the enemy camp and brought water back to David. They were fiercely loyal to their king. But if you were one of those three mighty men and you made that journey to Bethlehem and you broke through the camp of the Philistines and their garrison, and you grabbed that water and you brought it all the way back to David, and he says, "Wow, there is no way I can drink this water," and he pours it out in front of you on the sandy, dry ground, not even on a plant, like a little chia pet or something like that. You might tend to think that there's no purpose in this. And I was thinking about how to say this, because you read in verse 16, which is the important phrase here in understanding what he did. He poured it out to the Lord. It was unto the Lord. It was an offering to the Lord. And I really like what David Guzik said about this. David Guzik said, "David was so honored by the self-sacrifice of these three mighty men that he felt that the water was too good for him and worthy to be poured out in sacrifice to the Lord. He believed that the great sacrifice of these men could only be honored by giving the water to the Lord." So on one hand, you see the character of the three mighty men. And then on the other hand, you see the great heart of David, who had a heart after God. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three, and he lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three, this other three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So Abishai was one of the three sons of Zeruiah, and he had brothers, Joab and Asahel. So all these were military boys. Abishai was the one who volunteered to go with David into Saul's camp and begged David to let him finish the job. If you remember that once they snuck through the sleepy campers and were standing above snoring Saul, he asked, David, why don't, and he's probably whispering, David, you know, why don't you let me pin him to the ground with my spear? I will not need to strike him a second time. Because when Saul was in the cave relieving himself, David let Saul get away and he only took a piece of his garment. He's like, look, we're not going to go through that again. I'll take him right now. But David didn't desire to touch the Lord's anointed. David's desire was to get Saul to stop chasing him. David understood that Saul was God's anointed and that Saul was God's problem. But Abishai was a faithful warrior that always stood by David, and he was also the one who wanted to decapitate Shimei for cursing at David from the other side of the little canyon when David was fleeing from Absalom's revolt, if you remember this guy. So he stood up and he said, please, he was really courteous, please let me go over and take off his head. So he's a tough guy, but he was really courteous. Please, David. So Abishai had a name right up there with the three, but he was not of the three. And so they made him a captain or officer, probably among the 30. And Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. And he had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab, and he also went down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man, an Egyptian that had a spear in his hand. And so he went down to him with the staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. And these things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. And so here's another guy who carried out great exploits, noted for killing two mighty warriors from Moab. And then what's interesting at the end of verse 20, as almost an afterthought, it's recorded, oh yeah, and he also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. You know, when others would have been content to be at home drinking hot cocoa, he was out lion hunting. Well, many of you here hunt, right? And there is something to be said, not always, but something to be said that some good hunting can actually happen in bad weather, okay? I don't always want to hunt in bad weather, but sometimes the bad weather can give you a good outcome. He also killed a massive Egyptian man with his own spear, and because of this, David made him the commander over his personal protective guard. So that would be much like his secret service. And so what we see next in this chapter is the rest of the list of David's mighty men in verses 24 through 39. You have Asahel, the brother of Joab. He was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Asahel's name means made by God, and yeah, God definitely made him fast because we found out in 2 Samuel 2 that he was as fast as a gazelle. So he was a runner, but he was killed by Abner. Elhanan's name means God has been gracious, and just precious, precious names. And no, we're not going to go through every single name in this list like that. There are many other names. We're not going to read through them. But these were the men who at one time or another were members of David's 30 men. But one stands out in particular towards the end, and I mentioned him earlier. That is Uriah the Hittite. And Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all, it says in verse 39. And so Uriah, we knew, was in the military. Because it was through the military that David conspired to have him killed. David killed Uriah. Okay, so we knew he was in the military, but he was also in the 30. He was also among David's mighty 30 men. And to be in David's mighty 30 men, you had to have certain skills, certain skill sets, and you had to be trustworthy. And What is hard is that Uriah was one of these men, which makes it even more despicable that David knew this, and David slept with his wife, attempted to trick Uriah into thinking that the baby was his, and then he had him killed. Horrible. Now, we should be thankful that David repented and that Psalm 51 was written for our benefit, for our comfort. And in it, we find that God forgives when we confess our sin and we repent of our sin. Now, there were consequences that were very deep that David had to bear in his heart and his family. The first child that came from David and Bathsheba died. And other sons of his died as kind of fallout from that. But by God's grace, God allowed there to be another baby, Solomon. And he would be king and in the line of the Messiah. So you can say that David definitely did go boldly to the throne of God's grace. So these were all the men that they originally came to David when he came out of the Philistine area and he was in the cave of Adullam trying to figure out his next step. He didn't know he would need 30 mighty men, but God knew that he would need these men. But did he get them originally as mighty men and a fierce warrior group? No. How did he get them? They came to him distressed, discontent, and in debt. Oh, but David was able to disciple them, and they would become a key part of David's greatness as a warrior and as a king. Chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, this is a very hard passage that we find in the Bible. There are a number of them, and we know about them. They're just difficult. And translators struggle here because in the Hebrew, when it talked about aroused, evidently in the Hebrew language in this verse, there's not a subject attached to the Hebrew word for aroused or incited. So the anger of the Lord was aroused. Who aroused or incited David, excuse me, or moved? Let me just think here. Let me look at my notes. Excuse me. Where it says he moved David, they don't know necessarily if the he is referring back to the subject of that Hebrew sentence. Did God arouse David? Did he incite David to do something that was sinful that we'll find out or not? And so the translators of the New King James Bible believe it was God who incited David, and thus they capitalized the word he to refer back to God. And I'm just going to tell you that, you know, this is a sin for David to do. We're going to see that. By the time we're done, 70,000 Israelis are going to be dead. So this is a very bad thing. How does this work out? Did God incite David to do it or tempt God to do it? And I'll tell you, if you just read this verse without any other reference or context, it would appear that God is tempting David to sin. Calling for a census at this time was sin, because we see later on David is convicted and God brought down heavy consequences for this. Here's a couple of scriptures. James 1:13, it teaches us that God tempts no one. He tempts no one. Another important verse is found in 1 Chronicles 21:1, which is a parallel passage. It says this, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Okay, this is interesting. And then lastly, Exodus 30, verse 12. Moses was commanded, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." So how do we understand 2 Samuel 24:1? First of all, God did not instruct David to take a census. Okay? You know, well, didn't Moses in the book of Numbers, he took a census of Israel twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. God instructed him to do that. It was a census that God wanted. And David was counting something that wasn't his. Israel was the Lord's, and there was no instruction to count. And then second, we oftentimes in the Bible see a duality in how we, or we lack in seeing a duality in how we see things because we're earthly and we have, you know, one-sided perspective. And I'll give you a couple examples of this, how there's multiple things going on. How about in Genesis, when Joseph was sold into slavery, he worked as a servant, and then he was unjustly put into prison in Egypt. What do we find out from the text? That God was with him, and we find out that God was training him and giving him necessary skills for the next season in his life. So when he was finally reunited with his brothers, he was able to say to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God intended for good." And if you remember, the brothers wanted to kill him, but they became convinced to just, you know, sell him into slavery, which is horrible. God had a plan to save many people alive. And how powerful was that plan was, because from Jacob's son, there would come 12 tribes of Israel. So God knew what he was doing all along, but then he was able to do his stuff on the other side of what the brothers were doing to Joseph. You see the duality there? Or how about this? When Job went through his ordeal, God wanted to prove to Satan and all that Job was faithful. And he actually challenged Satan. "Oh, test my servant and see. He follows me for more than just the material blessings in his life." And God's purpose was to purify Job's faith and reveal himself in a powerful way. What was Satan's purpose? To steal, kill, and destroy, and to wreck Job completely and disprove God. And so it's interesting that both God and Satan are involved in Job's calamity, just from different directions. And I'll give you one more. Satan tried to kill Jesus by entering Judas and causing him to betray him unto death. But God's purpose was that his only son would die on the cross and be buried and rise from the dead for the forgiveness of sin. So the most horrid thing that mankind could have ever done is betray innocent blood to be brutally killed on Calvary's hill. That's the most wicked thing that could have ever been done. And then what is the most glorious thing that God has ever done? To allow his son Jesus to carry that cross and be crucified for our sins so that we could have forgiveness and we could have life evermore and have a resurrected body just like Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Wow, God's really smart now he works things all out. And in our text, some believe that it's possible that David's heart grew very, very prideful after his vanquishing of Goliath's seed, and that he was starting to trust in yardstick numbers than on the Lord. And we understand that sometimes God in his sovereignty will permit Satan to act in order to accomplish God's own purposes, or to purify his saints, or discipline and train disobedient believers. You think that doesn't happen? It happened in the New Testament. Paul was sent a buffeting messenger from Satan. And I believe that this is the case with David, that God allowed Satan to tempt him, and David sinned, revealing his pride, and God then dealt with David accordingly. So there's two angles that we need to think about. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." There's no other reason listed here than for David just to know how many war fighting men are in his kingdom. And when it says from Dan to Beersheba, that's like saying from the northern parts of Israel to the southern parts of Israel. I want you guys to go throughout all of Israel and conduct this census. And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it and this increase. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" And here Joab is trying to convince David otherwise. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed or overruled against Joab and against the captains of the army. And so Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So notice it wasn't just Joab, but the captains of the army were protesting as well. But David prevailed over them. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim, Hodshi, and they came to Dan, Jan, and around to Sidon. And then they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and to the Canaanites. And then they went out to the south, to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And so when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. What a massive effort requiring a great amount of finances. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So 1.3 million war fighters in his kingdom. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So as soon as David hears this gargantuan number of the size of his army, he knew right away that he had done wrong. His conviction gave way to confession, which is a great mark of a man after God's own heart. Great lesson for us, that when it comes to the Lord and our sin, that we keep the list short. And that's good for relationships too, by the way. You can apply that to relationships, especially with your spouse. Keep the list short. "Honey, I am so sorry for what I said to you 30 seconds ago. Please forgive me." We need to keep a short list, and you know what I mean by that. And also keep it real. Because David really stands in contrast to Saul, doesn't he? Saul was a faker. When Saul confessed to sin, he put a disclaimer on it. And he said, "You know what? I have sinned before the Lord, but it is because..." And then he went into this excuse. He tried to explain away his sin, but David confesses it here, just like he did before Nathan over the whole Bathsheba gate issue. And he confessed that he had sinned greatly. And some might say, "What, just for numbering the people? I mean, wasn't it a greater sin with what happened with Bathsheba and what transpired after that, and you trying to deceive Uriah, and then you ended up killing him?" David lost a number of sons over it, and Uriah was killed, but 70,000 in Israel would fall because of this. God evidently did agree with David that he had sinned greatly. Now, when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, 'Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" And so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of plague in your land? And now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress." No kidding. You're offered a divine multiple choice from the Lord, and there's no, like, none of the above option, right? You're in great distress, and David certainly was. And so he says to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. So David is given a multiple choice, but he says to the prophet Gad that he would rather have God choose due to what David already knew about God and his character. And what does David say? He knows a lot about the Lord, but he says here, for his mercies are great. For his mercies are great. And David decides that it's better to fall into God's hands than into the hands of men. Does that not remind you of a passage of falling into the hands of God in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here, David says, it is a better thing for me to fall into the hand of the Lord because his mercies are great. How can this be reconciled? Well, the book of Hebrews, in that passage, that phrase is being directed to those who were sinning willfully after knowing the truth about God's sacrifice. That's a scary thing, to know the truth and not believe on the truth to salvation and then continue sinning. And here, in this passage, the context is different, isn't it? This is a man after God's own heart who had sinned. This is in the context of a repentant sinner. That said, it's the heart condition of the sinner who falls into God's hands that determines whether it is a fearful thing or not. And so, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And it's kind of interesting that, I don't know if you call it irony or you want to call it poetic justice of God, but how far and wide was David's census? From Dan to Beersheba. And he was wanting to count the increase of his country, and part of the judgment was that there would be a decrease, there would be a shrinking, there would be a smaller overall number in Israel. 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. First Chronicles tells us that at this time, right in this moment, that most likely when the plague started, that David and the elders fell on their faces before God in sackcloth to plead with God that he would show mercy upon the people. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I've sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." So David confesses again and says that he's willing to die in the place of the people. Oh, is that familiar? I believe it's a small nod to the son of David who was willing to die for the sins of mankind. And Gad, the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David was to set up an altar on this threshing floor, a plot of ground that wouldn't have to be, you know, acres and acres, but a plot of ground on the top of a hill. And what they would do with the harvested wheat after they would, you know, grind it down and walk all over it or, you know, run wheels over it or whatever, is they would throw it up to the air so the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would fall to the ground. And so David obeys immediately, and according to the word of Gad, he went up as the Lord commanded. And now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And so Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Remember, the position of this angel right now is right above Jerusalem with his hand out. you know, with the sickle. He's ready to keep going, and God told him to stop, likely because that was the same moment that David and his elders were pleading with God. And Araunah said to David, well, let my lord, the king, take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. You have Adam, all these, O king. Araunah has given to you the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. If you think about this, if he accepted the gift of Araunah, of the threshing floor and of the oxen and of the threshing implements in order to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, whose sacrifice really would it be? Araunah's and not David's. And so David says, no, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And so he would buy the plot of land for 50 shekels. Now, if you're wondering how much 50 shekels would be in U.S. dollars, that's really hard. It's really, it's actually very, very, excuse me, difficult to understand, especially with our rate of inflation. It's hard to calculate. But the estimates, they would go in U.S. dollars, I don't know, inflated or not, but what I've seen from different commentators is anywhere from $30, couple hundred dollars to maybe $1,000 to $1,500. Okay, well, what is important to us? Knowing the exact amount? No. What's important to us is that 50 shekels of silver for that plot of ground and for the threshing gear and for the oxen and for, you know, their yokes and whatnot, that would have been an appropriate amount, probably a little bit more, probably a very generous amount. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. 2 Chronicles 3:1 makes for us a rather fascinating and remarkable connection. This is tremendous. It states that the threshing floor and plot that David purchased was the very place that Solomon began building the temple after David died. What place are we talking about? We're talking about Mount Moriah, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, and God intervened by providing a ram for the sacrifice. This is the same place where Jesus would be sacrificed for us. The sacrifice stopped the angel from destroying Jerusalem. And this is where he had stopped as David began interceding for the people. Just think about that. Judgment stopped when David stepped in and interceded all on Calvary's hill. Let that sink in. What a hill. And then how about the son of David, Jesus, where judgment that was coming towards us was stopped because Jesus was on that hill for you and he was on that hill for me. What grace has come from that hill? And you look all the way back to Genesis 22 and you see the picture of Abraham and his son going up the hill and Isaac is not a dummy. And he says to his dad, Dad, you know, I know we're going up to sacrifice and we've got the place and we've got the wood. I'm carrying it. It's getting heavy. And we've got the fire. But where's the sacrifice? And he says, you know what? The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And he named it Mount Moriah, in the Mount of the Lord. It shall be seen. It shall be provided. And certainly enough, at that time, God stepped in. The sacrifice didn't go through. Why? Because God knew all along what he was doing. He was providing a picture for us to be able to go, wow, God, you knew what you were doing all along. And 2,000 years later, on the same hill, another father would offer his son, but the sacrifice would go through for us. Wow. Our sins that were once as scarlet can now be washed clean as the new fallen snow. The judgment we deserve stopped because Jesus went to this hill for you and for me. Isn't that remarkable? It is to me. It is to me. Then the king said to Araunah, well, let me back up. He wants to offer, there we go, verse 25, sorry. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offering was to atone for sin. A peace offering was a celebration of fellowship with God. Again, both point to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled both of those sacrificial offerings out of Leviticus. And 1 Chronicles 21 tells us that God answered with fire upon the altar with the offerings. So God heard, he responded to David's prayers and the offering, and the plague was stopped. And I'll finish with this. Alan Redpath, who wrote an amazing book that if you haven't read this book, I think this is recommended reading for any Christian. And this is a book regarding David's life, and it's called A Man After God's Own Heart. It is a tremendous book, and I believe it would minister to you greatly. But Alan Redpath summarized this, a lot of great application like this. He was talking and he said, the sword of the Lord was back in its sheath, but there were 70,000 fresh graves in Israel. 70,000 families were grieving the loss of their loved ones due to David's sin. And he goes on to talk about how there is lessons for all of us in this passage and at final application, but also and especially for leaders. Maybe you're saying, well, I'm glad I'm not a leader. You're not off the hook. We are all leaders in one way or another. Isn't that true? It's true. And so here is how he summed everything up. And there's more that you can see in the book. But number one, to live an unaccountable life is to flirt with danger. That's just a recipe for disaster. Number two, to ignore sin's consequences is to reject God's truth. That's true. To fail, number three, to take God seriously is to deny his lordship. And you can see if someone takes God seriously in their life. What kind of fruit comes from their life? What is their speech like? What is their behavior like? What is their coming and going look like? Now, does it have to look perfect to be a Christian? No. But what does it look like? What's the fragrance? Is it the fragrance of Christ, or is it the fragrance of the world? And Alan Redpath went on to say that if David could come back and we could interview him, that he would certainly warn us of the subtle sin of pride. And getting your eyes off the Lord, and you know, that's what led him to his sin with Bathsheba, where he thought, well, I'm king and I don't have to go to war. I know it's the time when kings are supposed to be at war, but I'm going to relax and I can have something that's not mine. Oh, pride is just a killer, isn't it? Here's what he went on to say. If a man as great and godly as David could foul up his life so near the end of his days, so can anyone else. That includes you. That includes me. God help us all. I hope that you will not just go to Calvary's Hill tonight, but that you would make a beaten path up Calvary's Hill tomorrow, today, every day until Jesus comes back. Make that hill the one you frequent the most. Know the route, even in times of darkness and despair. Just know how to get to Jesus. Know how to get to the foot of the cross. As well, in not just in despair and difficulty when you find yourself in sin and what to do, but also in times of sunshine and blessing, right? Just remember the last words of David. They were ones of praise and gratitude before the Lord. Oh, David wasn't perfect. Oh, but he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you, Lord, for the life of David. We thank you for all the the typology that we see in David regarding the son of David and the many, many lessons that we have learned on every single page and in all these verses and chapters. Lord, how profitable it is for the Christian, for the disciple to be found in the Word of God, Lord, that we would be like those mighty men, that we could be just one among hundreds and take a stand for your truth, Lord, and that we would realize the battle is the Lord, that we would take a stand for truth and be courageous. Lord, we might be a little fearful, Lord, but we would stand and we would leave the consequences to you, that we would obey you, that we would look to you as our commander in chief, and that we would stand our ground, Lord, whatever it is, whether it's a hill or a ditch or a field of lentils, Lord, that we would be good stewards of whatever you've entrusted to us, Lord, and that our hand would stick to our weapon, Lord, that your word would not depart from our hand, that we would use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to do battle. Lord, we just thank you for all the good things that you bring to our life. Lord, help us to take these things as a challenge and exhortation. But Lord, also help us to be blessed and encouraged and touched, knowing that you are a merciful and gracious God, and you've provided for our sin on Calvary's Hill. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you in your name. Amen.